Good morning. Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. You may have started to think we were joking about preaching through Genesis, but we weren't. Genesis 1 should be easy to find. We're just going to read the first two verses this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory, power and blessing. For you created all things, and by your will they were and are created. But come now, blessed Spirit, who hovered over the waters at the beginning, and hover over us this morning. Bring order and beauty and goodness and transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. Picture a house, a normal house with windows, doors, roof, and then ask yourself, which is more important, the foundation of that house or what goes on in that house? Which is more important? Well, it's kind of a trick question, I admit, because in one sense, what goes on in that house is far more important. I mean, that's the point of having a house at all, so that people, families, can live there and eat and drink and sleep and talk and learn and love and educate and welcome strangers and have company. A house where no one lived and nothing ever happened would be a waste. And yet none of that can happen unless that house is built on a solid foundation. Once the house is built, the foundation usually doesn't get a lot of attention, but that doesn't mean it's not still vitally important. You may rarely think about the foundation of your house, but it's always holding you up, whether you're thinking about it or not. So, similar question. Picture the Bible. Think of the Bible and ask yourself, which is more important, Genesis or Revelation? Well, again, it's a trick question. And for the same reason. In one sense, Revelation is more important because it's more ultimate. It tells you where everything is going. And yet, if Revelation is more ultimate, Genesis is more foundational because everything is built on it. Revelation tells you where everything's going, but Genesis tells you where everything came from. Redemption may be more ultimate, but without creation, there would be nothing to redeem. So Genesis is foundational because the events recorded there and the God revealed there, without them, none of us would be sitting here anyway discussing this. 2 years ago, we started preaching through Revelation, and this morning we're going to start preaching through Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings, book of origins. That's what the word Genesis means. It means origin or beginning. The book divides largely into two parts: what we might call primeval history in chapters 1 through 11, and what we might call patriarchal history in chapters 12 to 50. We'll probably be taking a break after chapter 11, before chapter 12. But the primeval history covers the origin of the universe, beginning with creation, and the patriarchal history covers the origin of Israel, beginning with Abraham. So Genesis is foundational. Not only is it the first book of the Bible, but it's also the first book of what's called the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch. Penta means five. Pentateuch is the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the Hebrews always considered Moses responsible for the book of Genesis, just as he was responsible for the rest of the Pentateuch. The difference being that everything that happens in Genesis happened before Moses was born. So clearly he's not writing as an eyewitness like he would have been for Exodus or Numbers. So maybe Moses wrote Genesis using older written materials that were written by eyewitnesses. We just don't know. But either way, we trust that Moses was carried along by the Holy Spirit, such that his words were God's words. That's what the Lord Jesus believed at any rate. In Matthew 19, Jesus quotes the words of Moses in Genesis 2:24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Jesus quotes the words of Moses, and he attributes them to God. Because in Jesus' mind, Genesis was Holy Scripture, and therefore, it was the Word of God. That's why whenever Jesus speaks about events recorded in Genesis, whether it's the creation of Adam and Eve, the flood in the days of Noah, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he always speaks of them as reliable history. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we would do well to follow him in his view of Genesis. Genesis is foundational for all the rest of the Bible. It's where we learn about where the world came from, why there's something rather than nothing. It's where we learn about why the world is so messed up, why there's so much death and suffering. It's where we learn about why we're such sinners and what God thinks about that. And it's where we first encounter the promise of the Messiah. And how one of the offspring of Eve, and then later Abraham, was going to become a new Adam and was going to reverse the curse and bring this world to its original goal. But most importantly for this morning, Genesis 1 introduces us to the main character in the Bible, God. In Hebrew, Elohim. He's mentioned 35 times in this chapter, and there's only 31 verses. 2,500 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And that's not counting Yahweh, which is another 5,000 times. And the foundational truth that Genesis 1 teaches us about this God is that he is the almighty maker of heaven and earth. He's the almighty maker of heaven and earth. Along with the doctrine of the Trinity, that the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is probably the most foundational thing that Christians believe about God, that he's the almighty maker of heaven and earth. One of the most basic duties we have simply as human beings is being grateful to this God for giving us existence. As I've heard Brother Wayne Sanders say many times through the years, I'm just glad to be here. That's right. That's the first duty we have as human beings. I'm just glad to be here. I'm just glad he's holding me in being. That's very basic. He's the almighty maker of heaven and earth. It's the first line of the Apostles' Creed. It's the first verse in the Bible. And it's the only reason we're sitting here talking about it right now. Now, the idea that God is the creator may seem kind of humdrum to us today, even if you don't believe it. When Americans reject God, it's usually the Christian version of God they're rejecting. They may say there's no God, but they at least think if there were, surely it would be fitting for that God to be the creator of heaven and earth. I mean, what else is worth calling God? Well, that was not the case in Moses' day. In Moses' day, most of the peoples around Israel believed in multitudes of gods. And when you got multitudes of gods, they can't all be the creator of heaven and earth. So in Moses' context, this statement was a bombshell. This claim is what sets Israel's God apart from all the gods of Egypt and Canaan and Mesopotamia. There isn't one God of the sun, another God of the moon, another God of the sea. There's one God who made all of those things and more. A.W. Tozer once said that what comes into your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. Or as Psalm 113 puts it, you become like what you worship. If you worship a blind God, you'll become spiritually blind. If you worship a deaf God, you become spiritually deaf. If you worship a stone God, you become stony-hearted. If you worship an immoral God like Baal or Zeus, then you become immoral. Those who make them become like them. Psalm 113. So who you worship is actually more basic than how you treat your neighbor or how you treat your wife or how much money you give to charity or how good a mother you are. Who you worship is more basic because that's what shapes all those other things. And before you do anything else for God, God's first demand upon you is your allegiance to Him, your recognition of Him. That's why the first commandment out of the 10 is you shall have no other gods before me. Genesis 1 introduces us to this God. This morning I want us to consider verses 1 and 2, and I want to focus on three foundational truths about God that are basic for our lives. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to believe these three things. If you're not a Christian, you need to believe these three things. And those three things are this. The universe is not eternal, but God is. The gods of the nations did not create the universe, but God did. And you cannot bring order out of the chaos of your life, but God can. Those are the three points. Number one, the universe is not... Oh, and they get shorter as we go, so the first one's longest, so don't worry. Number one, the universe is not eternal, but God is. When we say that the universe is not eternal, we simply mean that it had a beginning. Verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created, meaning in the beginning of the heavens and the earth. That's what began here. The heavens and the earth began when God created them. And that phrase, heavens and the earth, is just a Hebrew way of saying everything, what we would call the universe. According to the first verse of the Bible, the universe is not eternal. There was a time when it did not exist. Imagine a very tall stack of books. You go to my nightstand, you'll see something like that. Imagine a very tall stack of books. You got the top book up here, and it's resting on a book underneath it. And it's resting on a book underneath it, and so on and so on. The point is, there's got to be a bottom somewhere. Right? It can't just be books all the way down. It's got to be a bottom. In order for a stack of books to exist as a stack, there not only has to be a bottom book, but there has to be a solid foundation to hold the whole thing up. Otherwise, you don't have a stack at all. You just got a bunch of books falling through the air or onto the floor, making a mess. So there has to be a bottom and a foundation, or else there isn't a stack. Same with a row of dominoes. You've all seen a row of dominoes, right, where you tip the thing over and it all falls down. I'm told there is actually a game. There's dots on those dominoes for a reason. There's a game you play with dominoes, but I don't know how to play it. For us, we'll run the whole things up and knock them down. But you've all seen this. You line the dominoes. That's the verb I'm looking for. You line the dominoes up, and then you knock them down. And if you watch it all fall, and if you ask, why does any given domino fall? Well, the answer is, well, the one behind it knocked it over. And the one behind that knocked it over, and so on and so on. But, of course, we all know that there's no such thing as an infinitely long row of dominoes. It's just been falling forever. Right, there was a first domino back there somewhere at the beginning of the line, and there was someone there who tipped it. Moreover, just like with that stack of books, not only does there have to be someone to tip that first domino, there has to be a solid surface underneath all the dominoes, or else you're going to have dominoes falling through the air rather than sitting in a nice row lined up. According to Genesis 1:1, the universe is like that stack of books and that row of dominoes. It doesn't stretch back infinitely into the past without any beginning or any foundation. The universe had a beginning, and before that, it didn't exist. Now, that may seem obvious to you, but not everyone believes that. Not everyone believes it. The ancient philosopher Aristotle, for example, believed that the universe itself was eternal. Now, he thought God was eternal too, but so were the basic building blocks of the universe. So for him, there were two eternals, God and matter. But the Bible, in the very first verse, says, no, there's not two eternals. There's only one eternal. Aristotle was right, however, that there had to be something that was eternal. Had to be something. You either have to have eternal universe or an eternal God or both, but you can't have eternal nothing. Because if there was ever a time when there was absolutely nothing, then there would still be absolutely nothing, because nothing comes from nothing, as it says in The Sound of Music. But verse 1 teaches that Aristotle was right about one thing. He was right that there was never a time when there was nothing. But verse 1 teaches that Aristotle was wrong about the universe being eternal. The universe had a beginning. And according to Genesis 1:1, there's only one eternal. So when we say the universe is not eternal, we mean that it had a beginning. When we say that God is eternal, we mean that he did not have a beginning. Everything else but God came into being at some point. But only God never came into being. He just is. Probably everyone in this room as a child, or maybe your children, have asked the question, Daddy, who made God? My children have asked that. Daddy, who made God? And the answer of Genesis 1 is that no one made God. God just is. If someone else had made God, let's say his name was Steve, then Steve would be God. And then we would be left asking, well, who made Steve? And if you could find out, well, Bob made Steve, well, then Bob would be God, and you'd be left asking, well, who made Bob? And so on forever and ever into the past. That wild Greenlander that I quoted in Sunday school last week, native of Greenland before the missionaries got there, he figured this out without even reading Genesis. He was just reading the book of nature and using the reason that God had implanted in him. And he asked himself, from whence did this earth and sea and sun and moon and stars arise into existence? If everything in the universe had a beginning, and if the universe itself had a beginning, then certainly there must be some being who made all these things, a being that always was and can never cease to be. It's pretty good. Without having a Bible. God is not only the finger who tipped the first domino, God is the solid surface on which all the dominoes rest. In him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1:17. Think about that. He is before all things. Meaning, there isn't any other thing that has always been there with him. He's before all things. And before all things, he was there. There was never a point when nothing existed, but there was a point when only God existed. Before there were planets, before there were people, before there was space, before there was time, there was God. He is before all things. That's what we mean when we say that God is eternal. He had no beginning, and he will have no end. Isaiah 44:6, God says, I am the first, and I am the last. And besides me, there is no God. This is what it means to be God. To be God at all is to be eternal and uncreated, without beginning or end. And according to the Bible, there's only one God like that. I mean, think about Zeus. You know, Zeus on the top of Mount Olympus. Zeus was considered the chief of the Greek gods. And yet, even in their stories, Zeus had a beginning. Even in their own myths, he was the oldest son of Kronos and Rhea. And before that, no Zeus. Now, as Christians, we actually do believe in beings like Zeus. They're called angels. Right, but angels are not eternal. Angels are not worthy of your worship. There's someone who is so high above them and so holy that even the highest angels cover their faces before them and cry, holy, holy, holy. Zeus had a beginning, which means that the difference between you and Zeus is simply a matter of degree. He may be older than you. He may be stronger than you. But when it comes to the line between creator and creature, he's on the same side of that line that you are. Which means you don't need to be worshiping him. You don't need to be worshiping anything that had a beginning. You should only worship that which is eternal. The true God, the God of Genesis 1:1, is not on the same side of that line as you. In fact, he's the only thing on the other side of that line. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 43:10, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. He's not just different from you in degree, he's different from you in kind. He alone is eternal, uncreated, self-existent. Pastor Donnie said last week, we're all borrowers. We all borrow life from him. He doesn't borrow life from anyone. He alone has life in himself. He is life. He is being. And it's from him that all the rest of us, everything else, borrows life and being. That's why he alone is worthy of your worship. You should never worship anyone or anything that had a beginning. Because anything or anyone that had a beginning is in the same category as you. In Isaiah 37:19, King Hezekiah is praying to God to save him from the Assyrian army that's barreling down on him. They've been destroying everyone else, destroying their gods, and now they're coming to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prays like this. He says, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands. And they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. Notice Hezekiah says, those were no gods. They weren't gods at all. Why? Because they had a beginning. They were made by men's hands. I mean, think about that. The man who made that idol was actually older than the idol. The man who made that idol was actually more like God than the idol. The idol might have been the image of a bird or a beast or even of a man, but the man who made it is the image of God. So why worship something that is even less like God than you are? The question is, who or what are you worshiping? If you worship a God who had a beginning, then he's not the God of the Bible. He's a false God. If you're worshiping money or a house or your job or Mother Nature, then you're worshiping something that had a beginning, and the Bible would say you're an idolater. If you build your life around making money, you're an idolater. Because money had a beginning. You take out a dollar bill, there's actually a year, a date, stamped on that dollar bill that tells you when its beginning was. And so it's like that dollar bill is saying to you, hey, I may be worth spending, but I'm not worth living for. Right? Look at the date on me. I had a beginning. And I'll have an end, too. Moths will eat me. Inflation will devalue me. Don't worship me. Don't center your life around money or your girlfriend or your job or your hobbies or your kids. Don't center your life around anything that had a beginning. Center your life around God, the only one who is eternal. He's the only one worthy, and he's the only one who won't destroy your life if you put him at the center. If you put anything else at the center, it'll destroy them and you because it's not made to handle that kind of weight. Only God. Now, before we move to the next point, someone might ask, well, what about Jesus? You Christians worship Jesus, right? Answer, yes, we do. Absolutely. Well, doesn't that contradict what you're saying? I mean, after all, as a man, surely Jesus had a beginning. I mean, y'all celebrate his birthday, for Pete's sake. How then can you worship someone who had a beginning? That's a good question. And I think it's worth an answer. And the first thing I would say is that yes, as a man, Jesus had a beginning. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh. That is, became his human body and his human soul. And before it became flesh, the flesh didn't exist. That's why it would be idolatry. It would be sin to worship Jesus if he were only a man. But according to John 1, he wasn't only a man. Flip in your Bible to John 1, please. Hold your finger in Genesis 1. Turn to John 1. John 1:1 is clearly echoing Genesis 1:1. Both verses begin with the words, "In the beginning." The difference is simply that John 1:1 actually takes us further back than Genesis 1:1. You'll notice in Genesis 1, creation happens in verse 1. In John 1, creation doesn't happen until verse 3. In verses 1 and 2 in John, pull back the veil and they show us who this eternal God was before anything made was made. And here's what it says. In the beginning was the Word. The Word here is Jesus. There's no debate about that. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. If Jesus were just a man, it would be a big sin to worship him. But he's not just a man. He's God and man in one person. Two natures, divine and human. His human nature had a beginning, but his divine nature had no beginning. The Word became flesh, but the Word never became God. The Word was God from the beginning. Even before the world began, the Word was already there. He was with God, it says here, meaning that there was some distinction between him and God. But he was God, meaning that he was equal in power and glory and eternity. But then notice verse 3, where we finally catch up to Genesis 1:1, only this time with more divine background. Verse 3 says, "All things were made through him," him there being the Word. "And without him was not anything made that was made." You see what John is saying here? He's saying that the Word didn't have a beginning. He was in the beginning with God. He wasn't made by God. Instead, all things that were made through him. Because that's who God is. That's what he does. God's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the maker of all things. And that's who the Word is too. So when we read Genesis 1:1 as Christians, and we read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we now know that that included Jesus. God in Genesis 1:1 means God and the Word, the Father and the Son. And if you ask, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, answer, Genesis 1:2. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And he also was in the beginning with God, and he was God." In the words of the Athanasian Creed, the Father is eternal, and the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. Not three almighties, but one almighty. Not three gods, but one God. This is bedrock Christianity, folks. If that man on the middle cross was not God, then he's a liar and we are still in our sins. But he wasn't just a man. He was and is the eternal Word who was in the beginning with God. He was God who created all things. All that is implicit in Genesis 1:1 when we read it through the inspired New Testament commentary. That's the first thing we need to see. In these opening verses, the universe was not eternal, but God is. Big point number two. The gods of the nations didn't create the universe, but God did. Imagine how this verse would have landed on you if you had been one of the original readers of Genesis, one of the people it was written for. So imagine you were born and raised in Egyptian slavery. And then a man named Moses came and he told you that the God of your fathers was about to set you free. And you're so ignorant of that God that you're like, what's his name? And Moses says, his name is I Am. I Am is coming to save you. And you might, he's coming to save you and he's coming to beat up on their gods in Egypt. Now, you might have been thinking, well, that sounds like a pretty tall order. Seems like a pretty unfair fight. I mean, it's one God going up against many. I mean, Egypt has many gods, and they've managed to make Egypt the most powerful nation on earth. And so how's God going to take down all those gods, not to mention Pharaoh and his armies? And then you watch as this God humiliates the gods of the Egyptians in 10 destructive plagues. The Egyptians worshipped Hapi, god of the Nile River. And yet, Hapi couldn't stop Yahweh from turning his river to blood. The Egyptians worshipped Ra, god of the sun. Ra couldn't stop Yahweh from blacking out the sky. The Egyptians worshipped Pharaoh. And yet Pharaoh couldn't stop Yahweh from killing his firstborn and opening the Red Sea and destroying his entire army. There's a lesson here too in humility, surely. If you're going to be like Pharaoh and God's word comes to you and says, hey, I've got an order for you, you let my people go, and you're like, I don't know this Yahweh. Be careful, he knows you. Pharaoh didn't know Yahweh. Yahweh knew Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't have any time for Yahweh. Yahweh had time for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh ended up wishing he hadn't had time for him. We humble ourselves before this God. But close parenthesis. Now imagine you're that Israelite and you're standing on the other side of the Red Sea after all this. And now you're thinking, man, I was right about it not being a fair fight. But I was wrong about where the advantage lie. And you're standing there and you're watching dead Egyptian soldiers wash up on the seashore and you hear Moses singing, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And you think to yourself, what kind of God is this who can defeat all the pantheon of the gods of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? What kind of God is this? Genesis 1 is Moses answering that question for the Israelites. It's Moses saying, let me tell you about the God who just redeemed you. And for us as Christians today, Genesis 1 is the Holy Spirit speaking to us, saying, let me tell you about this God whose feet could walk on water, whose hands could cure leprosy, whose voice could make a storm go still and a dead man come back to life. Let me tell you about this God. The reason your God is able to do all those things is because it's the same God who created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. That's why. Same God. This is what sets God apart from false gods. Psalm 96:4, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Or Jeremiah 10:11, God tells Jeremiah, you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from earth and from under the heavens. In other words, there's two kinds of gods in this world. There's the ones that did not make the heavens and the earth, and there's the one who did. And the one who did is greater than those who didn't. That's the message. This word created in Genesis 1:1, created, it's the Hebrew word bara. It's used 54 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, 11 times in Genesis. And in every case, without exception, God is the one doing the bara'ing. God is the one doing the creating. There's other Hebrew words that describe the kind of creating that we can do, but only God does this kind of creating. We get this idea in Isaiah 44, 24, where God says, "I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." He didn't have any help. He didn't need any help. The fact that God created all things by himself tells us a lot about him. But here I want to focus on two things that this tells us about God. It tells us that he's all wise, and it tells us that he's all powerful. First, it tells us that he's all wise. I said a minute ago, there's other Hebrew words that describe the kind of creating that you and I can do. I mean, think about all the creative skills that some of the people in this room have. It's pretty amazing. I mean, some of you are good at cooking. You can make wonderful meals. We're going to get to eat some of them here soon if I don't go on forever. Some of you are good at building. You're a craftsman. You can make very useful and beautiful things with your hands, like a coffee bar or a countertop. Some of you can create beautiful artwork and murals and countertops. J.R.R. Tolkien referred to this kind of creativity as subcreation. Subcreation. It's the kind of creating that finite beings like us can do. You know, under God, subcreation. And you think about that. Tolkien, because Tolkien was made in the image of a creative God, Tolkien can create this entire long story of Middle Earth and its history, and we get to have fun reading it. It's great. It's an amazing feat of creativity. And yet, Tolkien would be the first to admit that he had help. Yeah, not only did Tolkien borrow ideas from mythology, but while he was writing the Lord of the Rings books, he would meet and read them out loud with friends like C.S. Lewis to solicit their feedback and see if anything could be improved on. Now, with man, there's no such thing as pure originality. You try to achieve it, you're not going to. There's no pure originality. We all need counsel. We all need feedback because none of us are wise enough. Rob and I had to watch a YouTube video last week just to help us move a fridge. So much for our infinite wisdom. But God didn't need any YouTube video to create the heavens and the earth. God didn't need anyone telling him to measure twice and cut once. He didn't need any second opinions. He is all wise. Unlike Tolkien, he didn't borrow any ideas. They're all original. Our best stories are good because they borrow his ideas. He doesn't borrow ideas. He's the original writer of the screenplay. I mean, think about colors. Y'all know what primary colors are, right? Y'all know the primary colors, if I'm remembering right, are red, yellow, and blue. And using those primary colors, we can create pink, purple, orange, green, lots of other shades. But if we tried to create another primary color, we couldn't do it. We can't even imagine another primary color. God invented primary colors. He didn't see them somewhere and go, "That's nice, I think I'll use that." He invented it. It came out of his imagination. He thought them up. Just like he thought up water and trees and oxygen and dirt and bananas and gravity and light and heat and sound and blood and digestion and procreation. And he thought up all of the complex ways in which all of these things would interact with each other. He created a universe that's so complex that after thousands of years, we're still learning new things about how it works. And the amount that we don't yet know is probably 10 times greater than what we have when we do know. It's a drop in the bucket compared to God's knowledge. Proverbs 3:19 says, that by wisdom the Lord founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. Bishop Lancelot Andrews once said that if we saw the things that we see only one time, we think it was a miracle. Like it's the familiarity with things that make us go, oh yeah, it's a tree. If you could see the tree one time in your life, you'd think it was a miracle. That's what he was saying. Because it shows great wisdom. Creation teaches us that God is all wise. But creation also teaches us that God is all powerful. And that takes us back to Aristotle and the idea of there being two eternals, an eternal God and eternal matter. Apparently, the thought was that even God must need something to work with if he's going to create. To which Moses would say, maybe your God does. This God doesn't. This is the difference between created things like you and me and the uncreated eternal God. Right? We can create, but we need material to create with first. If you're going to build a house, you need lumber. If you're going to bake a cake, you need ingredients. And when we have a supply chain problem, we're in trouble. God doesn't have a supply chain problem. He is the supply chain. Now, just to be clear, we're going to see in Genesis 1 as we go next week that once God creates the basic building blocks, he then proceeds to form them and fashion them, making one thing out of another thing. So he makes woman out of the man. He makes man out of the dust. But if God is before all things, and if God created all things, then that means that at least in his first initial act of creation, he didn't have any material to work with. Right? If God created all things, if everything but God had a beginning, then at least in his initial act of creation, he didn't have anything to work with. This is why Christians have always said that God created the universe ex nihilo. Out of nothing. Nothing but infinite power. He spoke and it came into being, as we'll see next week. No wonder the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ today, you have someone on your side who is so powerful that he can create the universe simply by speaking. Whom shall we fear? Leads us very quickly then to the final point. We've seen the universe is not eternal, but God is. We've seen that the gods of the nations didn't create the universe, God did. Finally, we see that we cannot bring order out of the chaos of our lives, but God can. God can bring order out of chaos because he's been doing it since the beginning. Chaos is the word that Christians have traditionally used to describe the state of things in verse 2, where Moses says, notice, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. I take this to mean that verse 1 describes God's initial act of creation out of nothing, and verse 2 describes what that initial creation was like before God started forming and filling it. And that's what he does for the rest of the chapter. He forms his creation and he fills it. And the reason he needed to do that is because at first it was without form and empty. So it needed to be formed and filled. But at first, according to verse 2, there was nothing but this watery darkness. It wasn't evil. It's like something bad had happened. After all, God had made it. But neither does Moses say, and God saw the watery darkness, and behold, it was good. Not yet. Not yet. Bring some light into this darkness, and then it'll be good. Verse 4. But for now, there's work to do. There's a reason God didn't just create Adam and plop him down in this watery chaos. Right? Because it would have been uninhabitable and inhospitable. Kind of like taking your bride to a lumber pile and saying, "Welcome home, honey." Well, there's some work to do first, right? God doesn't do that. He's wise and he's patient. And he's got a lot of work to do forming and filling before this chaos can be worthy of the description, "very good." But for now, I simply want to observe that God is not daunted by this dark, watery chaos. He's not discouraged. He's not intimidated. He doesn't look at it and think, "There's really not much to work with here, is there?" Or, "Oh, this looks like a lot of work. I'm not sure it's worth it." Or, "This looks really hard. I'm not sure I can do it." He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say that when he looks at you either. He's the almighty maker of heaven and earth. Why on earth would he doubt his capabilities? Just because you're not all that you should be. The Babylonian version of this story, there's a Babylonian version of this story. And in that story, it also begins with a dark, watery chaos. Except in that version, the chaos is a goddess named Tiamat, whom God has to fight in order to create the world. There's no goddess here in verse 2, and there's no fighting. Fighting will come later in the story. God will fight the dragon in a very uneven match, and he will win, and he will bring his world to a new creation, which according to Revelation 21, there is no darkness and no watery sea. But here, it's simply a dark, watery chaos, full of potential, but not yet fit for much. You might say, that sounds a lot like me in my life. Chaotic, dark, full of potential, not fit for much. If that's you, I want you to know that what you see as a discouragement, God sees as an opportunity. God doesn't look at this watery chaos in verse 2 and go, "Whoops, that didn't go like I planned. Let's try this again. Take two. Let there be light." No, he's got it right where he wants it. Verse 2 says, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of these waters." Same word for hovering is used in Deuteronomy 32:11 to describe an eagle fluttering over its young. It's the same idea we see when the Spirit of God overshadows the Virgin Mary. When we read of the Spirit hovering here, we get the sense something's about to happen. The chaos is about to start changing because according to Jesus, it's the Spirit who gives life. If God had put you next to this watery chaos and said, "Now make something beautiful out of it," you would have been helpless. But the Holy Spirit is not you. The Holy Spirit is God. And he doesn't need promising material to work with. He can bring beauty out of ashes. God tells Mary, "You're going to have a baby." Mary says, "How on earth can that be? I've never been with a man." God's like, "I don't need a man. My spirit doesn't need sperm to bring forth life." The more hopeless a situation looks from our angle, the more God's power is visible. Ezekiel 37, God takes Ezekiel and he shows him this valley full of dry bones, human bones, bones like the remains of people who have been dead so long, there's not even any flesh and blood on their bones. And he asks Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And we'll answer, "With man, this is impossible. No potential there at all. But with God, all it takes is for the Spirit of God to hover over those bones and you get life." It's the Spirit who gives life. You cannot bring order or goodness or beauty out of the chaos of your life, but God can. Not only has this same Word who created all things become flesh and died for our sins on a cross, but the same Spirit who brought order out of the original chaos is willing to live inside of you today and give you new life new birth, a new heart. If that hasn't happened to you, then the Holy Spirit is speaking to you now, and he's saying, look to Jesus Christ and receive him as your God and your Lord and your Savior. If that has happened to you and your life still feels chaotic, I would encourage you to be patient. Be patient. It's not God's way to do everything all at once. He creates instantaneously, but he takes his time forming and filling. Even in his original creation, things were chaotic at the beginning. But he who began a good work in that creation kept at it until he brought it to completion. And in the end, it was very good. It's the same with us in the new creation, in redemption. He gives us new birth in an instant. But then he takes his time subduing the chaos. But he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And when he's done, you're going to be very good. You will be like Jesus because you'll see him as he is. For now, he's forming and filling you slowly but surely, pushing back the chaos of your life. This is the God of Genesis 1. This is the God of the Bible. Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, may God give us grace to worship him and only him all of our days. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, in you we live and move and have our being. Jesus Christ, through you all of us were made. The Holy Spirit, through you all of us have been remade, born again by the Spirit. Father, send your Spirit to work in unsaved hearts this morning to give life and faith in the truth that's been spoken today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.